Exodus chapter 4, and today we're going to look at verses 18 through 20. Exodus chapter 4, verses 18 through 20 is what we're going to deal with, and we're just going to read just those three verses, and then we'll provide a little background and context, and then move into these. Exodus chapter 4, beginning in verse 18. Then Moses departed and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please let me go, that I may return to my brethren who are in Egypt, and see if they are still alive." And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." Now the Lord said to Moses in Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead." So Moses took his wife and his sons, and mounted them on a donkey, and returned to the land of Egypt. Moses also took the staff of God in his hand. Let's ask the Lord to bless our time. Father, We thank you for who you are. We thankful for the fact that you are sovereign, that you are the Lord, that you have created all things, that all things continue to exist because of you. We are thankful that even we exist because of you, but we don't exist without hope of the future, Father, as all should naturally in this world. But Father, we do have a hope, and that hope is not based on us. It's based on the finished work of Jesus Christ. We are thankful for your word. That tells us about him, that reveals the truths about him, and that shows us, Father, our great need of a Savior and our great need of continued conformity to him, and adherence and closeness and obedience to him. And we pray, Father, today as we look at this passage, that we would consider Moses' obedience to you now. And of the fact, Father, that he did, in fact, do the things that you asked him to do. And, Father, that you blessed him for that. And so we pray, Lord, as we look at this, might we see ourselves reluctant at times and little in faith at times, but, Father, ready to be obedient when you ask us to. So let us have that opportunity and blessing this day. Be with each person that is here and help us in the understanding of your word. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So just a bit of a review about this. We have finished up now that exchange that occurred between Moses and the Lord at the burning bush. That's all done. And we've moved on now to the next stage of things in Moses' return to Egypt. And we saw those three questions that he asked: who am I, who are you, and what if they don't believe me? And then we saw God's response in each one. And we saw here in this chapter then God's response of giving him the three signs, including one that involved the staff that he carried, where it turned into a serpent. That's going to come out again a little bit today. And of the leprosy, and then of the, he didn't do this one, but pouring the water on the ground and it turning to blood from the Nile. So we saw those three things, and then we see Moses have the two statements. The first one being, "I can't speak well, don't send me, I can't speak well." And the Lord says, "I made your mouth, I will be with you. You're ready to go. You need to go." And then Moses finally says, "Send whoever you will." We looked at that last week and considered what he was saying about there. Send whoever you will. That was a, you know, him just saying, "I don't want to do it. You send anybody else you want to, but not me." And the Lord became angry with him for that response, and told him that he would give him Aaron as a helper. And we looked then how that in the scriptures, the Lord doesn't, we don't operate alone in this world as Christians. The Lord does give us others. In fact, when he sent out the 70 or 72, it was two by two. When he sent out the apostles themselves, it was two by two. We talked about Paul and Barnabas. We talked about all the examples in the Old Testament of people who had somebody with them, including here with Moses and Aaron. You might even say Abraham had Lot, you know, in that way. And so everybody has somebody, and we're not alone in this world, and we are called to do the things that we're supposed to do, but we have others that will do that with us. So we're all here together as a corporate body of believers, and we hope that our mission is the same. It is to glorify the Lord. It is to execute the Great Commission. It is to bear the burdens of one another. That is what we are doing here as a church body. And so that's a benefit to us that the Lord has given to us. And then, so we talked about that, the fact that how would the role work between Moses and Aaron? And the fact was is that the Lord said, "I will put my words in your mouth, and then you will tell him and put the words in his mouth, and then he will say it to the people. So he'll be your spokesperson. You can't speak very well, but you can speak well to him at least. And so you give that to him. And we said that that established something that even to this day we have. And what was that? What pattern did that establish? Go ahead. Yeah, the idea that we take the words of the scriptures, particularly you might say the apostles is much of it, but men, all of them being men, moved by the Holy Spirit. So they received the word from God, and then they gave it to us, and then we walk into a church building like this, and somebody gets up and stands and says, let's read the scripture and let's talk about the scripture. Now, it is not inspired, what we say at all. Nothing's inspired unless we're actually reading the very words of Scripture. There's nothing that is inspired about us. But there is that pattern established where Aaron didn't hear directly from the Lord. He heard through Moses. Moses gave it to him, and then he turned around and gave it to the other people. So there's that pattern that's established and the legitimacy of this pattern of communicating the God's word to the people is established really right here in this text that we looked at last week, and how he gave Aaron as his spokesperson, and then he would receive from the Lord, he would give to Aaron, Aaron would give to the people, and so on. And so that's what we have here then, these roles that were established there and the relationship that were established there. And then we finally looked at the staff and the means of the signs and the inherent command to go, that at the end there in verse 17, he said, you shall take your staff, take in your hand this staff in which you shall perform the signs. There's the inherent command that you're still going. Okay, so in other words, the Lord left it there in verse 17 as you're still going. You're going to have Aaron with you. You're going to have your staff with you that I gave to you, that you have, and you're going to go and you're going to do these things. So this staff was identified him. We talked about the fact that by taking the staff, it identified him as a shepherd and a Hebrew to Pharaoh, but it also identified him as a shepherd and a Hebrew to the people of the children of Israel that were back there in the land of Goshen, and they would then receive him and say, yes, you're one of us. And so that's what we saw then in that section. And the Lord is going, I'm sorry, Moses is now going to go and do this. So we come then to verse 18 through 20 that we just read, and we start into that and looking at that today. So the first thing is, I want to point out the fact that in this section, verses 18 through 20, that Moses obediently leaves for Egypt. That's the first thing I just want to say, is that he is doing now what he's supposed to do. In the New Testament, Christ gives a parable of a man who had two sons. And he tells his sons, go and do something. And you remember the two responses that were received? What were they? Daniel, you're nodding your head.
Yes, sir, I go, and then he doesn't.
Yeah. And then he does go, okay? And which one was the obedient son, the son that was truly honoring his father?
Actually,
the one that actually obeys. So in other words, those two sons had two different reactions. One says, I'm going to go. Thank you, Daniel. One says, I'm going to go. He doesn't go. That's disobedience. The other one says, I don't want to go. And then he goes, and that is obedience. And Christ defined which one was the son who honored his father. Is Moses honoring his Lord, Jehovah, the great I am? Is he honoring him in this as we enter verse 18? He is now, because he's going. He's getting ready to go. We see where he goes to his father-in-law and says, hey, I need to go. I'm going to be returning. And he loads up the things and he starts going. He's an obedient servant at this point. And that's what ultimately at the end we have to be. We have to be obedient. We may have little faith like Moses has experienced here. We may have fear like Moses has experienced here. There might be a lot of reasons why at the first we don't want to do something the Lord asks us to do. But at the end, it's what we actually do. Do we submit? Do we obey? In whatever he asks us to do, do we submit and do we obey? That's what really counts. And that's what Moses is doing. So he becomes obedient to the word of God to go and speak to the people, to go and speak to Pharaoh what God gives him to say. And the Lord has told him, I'm going to give you what you're going to say. In verse 12 of our chapter 4, he says, now then go, and I, even I, will be with your mouth and teach you what you are to say. That was before he said he would use Aaron. In other words, he was going to directly say, and you're going to say it, Moses. But then he establishes this model through Aaron. And in verses 15 and 16, he doesn't change, though, where the origin of the words will be, and of the fact that it won't be Moses' message, and it won't be Aaron's message. It's going to be whose message? the Lord's message. Okay, we talked about that word shellac last week. When Moses said, send whoever you want, that word shellac was a word that was used of somebody who was bringing something that wasn't theirs to somebody else. The messenger, in other words. They would, like Uriah the Hittite, took the message from David to Joab to put him at the front lines. He didn't know what the message was. It wasn't his message. He never looked at it. He just took it and delivered the message. That was the shellac. And so that's what he's going to do here. He's going to get the words from the Lord, and he's going to take those words and be obedient to those words to give those to the people. He can't add to them. He can't take away from them. He just gives the words, delivers the message in its original fidelity. So there's a key word then that now happens in this passage. In verses 18 through 20. It's a word that's stated twice, and then there's another phrase that basically is saying the same thing. It's the Hebrew word shub, S-H-U-B, maybe shub, but it's a Hebrew word, and it shows up three times. So look at the passage with me, and tell me what word do you see here twice, and you actually see another phrase that's pretty much the same thing. What is the word? What is it? Not go. What is that? Back, yeah. It's return. I don't know what yours actually might say go in some way. It is the idea of movement. But in the word, in the language, and at least in the NASB, in verse 18, it says, then Moses departed and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to me, let me go, to see if they are still alive. And then verse 19, now the Lord said to Moses in Midian, go back, that's the same Hebrew word, return, to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead. So Moses took his wife and his sons and mounted them on a donkey and returned to the land of Egypt. So every verse here has that word return in it, to go back, to return. It indicates the change in Moses' direction also. In fact, what is repentance? It's turning back. It's turning away from. I've been in sin. I've been in disobedience. I've been living for self. I'm not going to live in my sin anymore. I'm not going to be disobedient anymore. I'm going to turn towards the Lord and go and follow Him. And so it's a change of direction. And Moses is being obedient here in his change of direction. It doesn't mean he perfectly, in fact, it's a beautiful picture of the Christian life. It doesn't mean he perfectly is obedient from this point forward. It doesn't mean that he doesn't still have fears and have little faith at times. We're going to see that even in today's text. But the fact is that he has turned and he is being obedient. It's a great picture, really, of the Christian life. We are to turn from our sins and turn to the Lord, and we are to serve him. Do any of you do that perfectly? I can tell you, I do not. Okay, I do not. And so the fact is that we all are living this Christian life, but we have returned. In other words, in that regard. And so he's going to go back at this point. He's no longer going to be identified out here with the Midianites and all of this. He's going to go back and be identified now with his people. He was going back to the think about what he was going back to from what he's leaving. Here he's walking around with a few sheep. As a shepherd, I don't know how many he has, but he seems like he's always by himself. I don't think you can manage a lot by yourself. And so he's wandering around with these sheep, these lambs, and now he's going to go back to the land of the pyramids and the land of the pharaohs and the gold and the big rivers and the commerce and all of that. He's going to go back to all of that, but he's also going back to the slave camps of Pharaoh. Those enslavement camps, those places where they're making bricks without straw, is what he's also going back to. He's going back to the people of God that are in bondage at this time, but the Lord's intent is to deliver them. So that's what we see as we just kind of do an overview of this, that Moses obediently leaves for Egypt and that he is returning. He is going back to what it was that he was in the past. Now in verse 18, then, as we start digging into this, who does he go? Well, first of all, what's the first words of verse 18? First three words. Yeah. Then Moses departed. All right. Then Moses. Now, what's he departing from? The burning bush. He's been at the burning bush this entire time. All the way through verse 17, he's standing there at the burning bush. The Lord is continuing to speak to him. Once again, it's the longest exchange between God and man, a man, in the scriptures to this point in our Bible. Now, he had some exchanges with Abraham and people like that. None of them went as long as this one right here, at least in recorded scriptures. But he now departs from that. So he leaves from speaking with the Lord at the burning bush. And at the end, what was the Lord's countenance towards him at the end? At least the last thing we see. He was angry with him. The last thing that happened was the Lord became angry with him. Now he still gives him, he's still gracious to him. While he's angry with him, he says, okay, then I'll give you your brother. And your brother will speak for you. He speaks well. He'll speak then. I'll give the word to you. You give it to him. He'll give it to them. That's what we're going to do now. And so really the conversation is over at this point. Moses had been reluctant. He was being disobedient. And the Lord now gives him a solution. And at this point, does Moses have anything else to say? Would Moses even dare to say anything at this point? No, he's done. He's all done talking at this point. Who else is done talking at this point? The Lord is done talking at this point, okay? So these two, the conversation is now over, and the time for obedience is here, and that's what Moses is doing. So this conversation is finished. It reminds me a lot of Abraham. We mentioned a moment ago Abraham's exchange with the Lord. A couple of longer ones there, but one in particular was his pleading for the people of Sodom. And do you remember how that conversation went? The Lord said what he was going to do. And Abraham started in with, Lord, you won't destroy the righteous with the wicked. You're the Lord. You would not destroy. That's not your person. That's not who you are to destroy the righteous with the wicked. And the Lord says, yes, I wouldn't do that. And then Abraham asks another question more specific. And he says, what if there were 50? What if there were 50 righteous people? Would you destroy the city then? He said, no, I wouldn't destroy the city if there were 50. And then he drops it down to 40. And then he drops it down to whatever. And he finally gets it down to what number? 10. He gets it down to the number 10, okay? And then why doesn't he keep going? Because the conversation's over. That's why. The Lord is done exchanging with him at that point. Now, the principle, and we studied this already, the principle that was stated at the start is true. The Lord will not destroy the righteous with the wicked. Did he destroy the righteous with the wicked in Sodom? He did not. He brought Lot out with his daughters and his wife. His wife turned back and she didn't make it. And his daughters made a big mess out of things. And Lot made a big mess out of things. And everybody's making a mess out of things. But Lot was righteous. We know that for two reasons. You know, it always, if you think about it more, you'd realize you shouldn't be surprised when you get to the New Testament where Lot is called righteous. And he was vexed with their sin every day. He was disturbed by the sin of Sodom. And he's called righteous. Now, we should have already known. See, I read that the first time when I was, 20 years old or whatever. At least read it with the idea that I want to understand what this says. And I was surprised by that. Because if you look at the Old Testament account of Lot, you'd say that guy doesn't seem very righteous. Why was he vexed with these people? He chose to live with them. I mean, what was he doing there? We never see him witnessing to them. He certainly tells them don't sin the way they were going to do. But he was, you don't really see the righteousness of Lot if you looked at the Old Testament. However, there's one thing that you know he's righteous in the Old Testament. What's that? God delivered him. He didn't destroy him with the wicked. All right. So we know. So I shouldn't have been surprised at the age of 20 to read that Lot was righteous because, in fact, the Lord had delivered him at that time from destruction and from destruction with the wicked. So the concept stayed the same, but it got down to 10 and the Lord ended the conversation. That's it. And Abraham ended the conversation and they parted ways and the angels went on and so on and so forth. Or the angels are already gone on at that point. And so on and so forth. So we see that we can certainly reason with the Lord. And the Lord will even graciously listen to our little faith and to our fears and to our problems and all of that. He'll listen to all of that. But there comes a point where it's time to be obedient. And it's not time to keep talking. And the time, I don't know when that time is. Probably we always push past it like Moses does in this exchange between the Lord and Moses at the burning bush. But there is a time where we have to stop and we have to start being obedient. And that time is here. So he'll let us reason. He'll let us, bring our concerns and our petitions and our problems and fears and all of that. But there's a time where we reach a point where it's done, and that is here. So it says, then Moses departed. That's it. He's not talking anymore at the burning bush, and the Lord's not talking to him anymore at the burning bush. And so that's what occurs here right off the bat in verse 18. And so we see Moses, this return, this concept of the return is now beginning, and his obedience is beginning, and we're encouraged by that in what Moses does. So then he goes and he sees Jethro. Now, who was Jethro? That was his father-in-law, okay? He had another name. Remember back in chapter 2 when he first met him, his name was Reuel. And what was his occupation? He was a priest of Midian. And we looked at the fact that he was a priest of Midian when we studied chapter 2. We'll go through a couple things about it. Turn with me over to chapter 18, actually, of Exodus. And we'll dig in, just remind ourselves of his place before the Lord. Chapter 18, and we'll begin reading at verse 9. So this is when Jethro comes out and he brings his the children and the wife of Moses, and then he you know meets with Aaron and meets with Moses, and he offers a sacrifice to the Lord. And so Jethro, in verse 9 of chapter 18, Jethro rejoiced over all the goodness which the Lord had done to Israel in delivering them from the hand of the Egyptians. So Jethro said, "Blessed be the Lord who delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of Pharaoh, and who delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians." In verse 11, it says, "Now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods. Indeed, it was proven when they dealt proudly against the people." And then finally, verse 12, "Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and sacrifices for God, and Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat a meal with Moses' father-in-law before the Lord." So in other words, he offered an offering, okay, and the Lord accepted that offering is what we can assume. So when we look at Jethro or Reuel, we look at him and we say, well, he's a priest of Midian. What type of priest was he? I believe he was a priest of the Lord. And we looked at the other reasons for that at the time. He wasn't a rich man. He wasn't getting rich being a priest of the people that the people would like to donate to and things like that, because he, you know, his daughters had to take care of the sheep. He wasn't well liked or respected by the people because his daughters received all sorts of problems, you know, when they tried to tend to their sheep at the well. That's when Moses first met them. And so they weren't respected as a people in Midian. In other words, they were a bit of outsiders themselves. And so I believe that he was a priest of the Lord living in Midian. We also look, by the way, that he was actually an offspring living in Midian. He was an offspring of Abraham, one of those other sons with Keturah back then. So he would have learned things, or at least his family, you know, in generations would have learned things. And he apparently held to that, what he had learned that came down and was handed down to him. So just to say this then, he goes and he sees Jethro, and I just want to point out, the Lord is, if there's one thing that's evident to me so much more in our studies of Genesis and of Exodus to this point, it's the fact that the Lord is so gracious. He's so gracious in so many ways that we would never think about or never see. Of all the people that Moses could have run into when he left Egypt, of all the people he could have run into, the Lord directed his path to come and to meet Jethro, a priest of the Lord, that he could live there for the next 40 years in harmony with a man of God, a great man of God, I don't know, but a man of God, without a doubt, I think, and that he would be able to live in that way. That is a very, very gracious act by God to connect him to this man when he was in the wilderness. God gave him a wife through this situation. He gave him a vocation, something to do for the next 40 years in this situation. And he gave him fellowship with a priest of the Lord. He gave him all of those things. Very gracious God was to him when he ran and escaped from Egypt, that the Lord would bring him to this point. And what that does is it makes the parting that is going to occur here much more pleasant than it otherwise could have been. Because we've already seen a parting of a son-in-law from a father-in-law in Genesis. And what was that? Jacob and Laban. How'd that go? Not good. In fact, Jacob actually left in the middle of the night, you know, took everything he had. He didn't go see Laban. He didn't show any respect to Laban. He didn't go and say, "Laban, I'd like to leave now, and you know, I'm going to take all my stuff, and I'm asking for your blessing and all of this." No, in fact, they kind of, both he and his wives were down, speaking ill of Laban before they left. They're like, "Well, the wives were like, "He hasn't given us anything. Why are we sticking around here? There's no reason to show the man any respect." And Jacob didn't feel the need to show any respect. But what Moses does here is he goes and sees his father-in-law, who he's been living with for 40 years. And Moses is a man of 80 now. Okay, he's 80 years old. You'd think he's earned the right to do whatever he wants to do. And by the way, he does have something to go and do that's of some importance, to go deliver the children of Israel. But yet in all of that, he still goes and he sees Jethro and shows respect to him in all of this. You know, the fact is that the reason that could happen so well here is because both of these men are united in their serving the Lord. That's what it comes down to. That's the difference maker in this situation. Was Jacob a servant of the Lord, the Most High? No doubt that he was. Was Laban a servant of the Most High? I don't see the evidence of it. It's hard to see the evidence. Laban was a covetous man. He was a cheating man. He kept changing his wages. I think it was 8 times or 5 times or whatever it was. He changed his wages while he was there in that 20-some year period. You know, he was difficult to live with. He was always looking out for Laban. That's a hard person to look to and say, I want to show respect to you and come and see you. And so very different people. The parting of Moses to Jethro is very different. It's very supportive. There's not any contention because there's not any covetousness. There's not any deceit because there's two men who have the same goal in life, to serve the Lord in both cases, and to not only to serve the Lord, but to actually reflect who the Lord is in their own character to the world. So even if they think, well, there's really nothing for me to do in serving the Lord at this point, but what would be the character of the Lord? The character of the Lord would be to bless this man. He's requesting a blessing. Certainly I would give him the blessing of the Lord. That's what he would want. So it's a very different thing. These two men are very different in their relationship because they're very different in their relationship with the Lord. Christian fellowship, even in parting, is much sweeter than parting from the world, or the world parting from the world. It's always contentious. It's always difficult. It's rough. You know, it's very, very rough. We just watched this series on Uber, the company Uber, and their whole relationship with the CEO, and how he was kicked out from his company and all of this, and really needed to be kicked out from his company. He was a terrible individual, as all of us are in many respects, but he was a really bad person in many respects. And then the same thing happened this past week with a company called OpenAI, the biggest AI company on the internet, where the guy was kicked out, and all of a sudden it seems like the board members are all going to resign over the weekend, but then they didn't resign, and then he was supposed to be coming back, and the whole thing's a big mess of a company that's valued at, you know, billions and billions of dollars. This parting is a big mess. And the reason it's a big mess is because they're not united and they don't have the character of God. So Christian parting, even when they're parting, when people are parting, it is much sweeter than what the world experiences in their parting. It's something we could, once again, it's a gracious thing that God gives us in that way, to have, you know, to, for me to have you as brothers and sisters in Christ is far greater than what the world experiences. In fact, the thing of it is, and I've said this before, if our relationship now is that we work together and then we get back together again, we part ways and we go off in our directions, and then we come back 20 years from now, we meet again, what are we going to talk about? What we used to do, the funny story that happened, what happened to that? Oh, he's dead now, that guy's dead? Oh, I didn't know about that. Now, how long does that conversation go? Usually not very long. You know, that's not a long conversation. It's rare that people actually suddenly become great friends again, and now they're going to spend all this. That's very, very rare. I mean, pretty much unheard of, you could say. What if you were both Christians, though, and you both went to church at Grace Church of North Olmsted, and 20 years from now you met up again, having served the Lord together at Grace Church of North Olmsted? What would that be like? Much more genuine. Much more authentic is the word the world would use. Much more authentic, much more real, because you're not talking about the past. Oh, sure, you might exchange some things about the past and check in on brother so-and-so. Oh, he did pass away. I'm sorry to hear that. But he's with the Lord now. And things like that would be your conversation. But then what do you start talking about? You start talking about the Lord. You start talking about serving the Lord. You talk about the scriptures. You talk about the sweetness of Christian fellowship. And you can pick up right where you left off, and you could stay together the rest of your life and it'd be just fine. You'd be just fine. You're not searching for things to talk about because you always have the most important thing to talk about, and that's the Lord. And so that's what you do. So it's a very different relationship than what you would have if you were unsaved people. And so this is what the relationship is like for Moses and Jethro, and it makes this parting then very sweet. So now Moses, so he comes to him and says, Jethro, back to my text here. Chapter 4, Moses departed from the burning bush and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, so he makes a request and makes a statement. What is his request and what is his statement? His request is, let me go. Your permission, please. He's asking for permission to leave. Unlike Jacob did, he's saying, let me go. He shows respect to his father-in-law, who's not only his father-in-law, he's also a priest of the Most High, and he's also his employer, because back in chapter 3, verse 1, when he was out there and he saw the burning bush, whose sheep did he have with him? not his, but Jethro's sheep is who he had with him. And he was pasturing his flock. And so Jethro is his employer. So there's three reasons he would go and say, let me go, and to do it respectfully. And that's what he does here. The fact is that now, once again, I mentioned a minute ago, Moses has got a pretty important thing he's supposed to go do now. And so he might say, you know, people will rationalize things and they'll say, you know what? I don't really need that guy's permission. The Lord told me to go. I mean, in fact, he told me to go and I better get going. I'm not even going to go see the man. People will rationalize things like that, but he doesn't do that. The fact is that we are supposed to always continue with the normal courtesies, the Christian life, the reflection of the character of God in all situations. And not say, well, now that I got this to do, I can just not do all of that over here. No, you still do all of that. All those things remain. Whatever it is, all those things remain. You know, if you're a man who has a family, children, young children, you're raising your family with your wife, and the Lord calls you to go to the mission field. Do you say, honey, I'm leaving. I hope it goes well for you. What do? Of course, you continue to be a father. You continue to be a husband. That's your first calling. The Lord's already given you that to do and that blessing to observe. And so you keep doing those things. And that's what Moses does here. He keeps doing those things. In Luke 14 and verse 26, I'll read that for you. We read a passage where Christ is speaking. Where's it at? Says, if anyone comes to me, he says this, makes this statement, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. What does he mean when he says, if anybody comes to me and doesn't hate all these other people in his life, he can't be my disciple? Is he saying you literally have to hate those people? What is he saying? What's that? You have to, well, let me say it this way. I think you're right, but let me say it this way. You have to choose. Many times in the scripture when it talks about love and hate, it's actually a choice between, in Romans 9, between Jacob and Esau. Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. Now, it doesn't mean he didn't hate Esau or didn't love Jacob. He did. But it's choosing between the two. And so what you're doing here when you say, listen, I hate my wife, and I hate this, and I hate that, and I hate this person and that person, you're not saying I hate them the way the world would use the word hate or the way we would normally use the word hate. You're saying I'm choosing the Lord over anything that might distract me from the Lord in these people. I will not serve them. I will not live like them. I will not raise my children the way the world raises them, in these things. I will serve the Lord in all of these things. I'm choosing to serve the Lord, and I'm going to serve the Lord even at the what might happen over here. Now, thankfully, the Lord often brings entire families with them and really just works it out so much for us. But sometimes he doesn't. But the main point here is that you have to choose. And Moses is saying, I need to go and be with my people at this point. The Lord has called me. Now, we're going to talk about that in a minute. So I just want to point that out. Moses sought, really, he's seeking then. So his request is, let me go. But what he's seeking inherently here is he's seeking a blessing from Jethro to go in peace. And Jethro grants that to him. He tells him, go in peace. he's also to take, obviously he wants to take his daughter and Jethro's daughter and Jethro's grandchildren with him. That's his family. He wants to take those with him. And to acknowledge really that, you know, Jethro had taken him in, to respect him in that way. You took me in 40 years ago when I was a fugitive, and you gave me a wife, and you gave me a job, and you gave me a home, and you gave me fellowship with the Lord. And to acknowledge that at this point would be important to do so. I'm not saying he says those words, but he's acknowledging in the fact he goes and respects him once again, unlike Jacob did with Laban. And then he finally says the last thing there. He says, and that I may return to my brethren who are in Egypt and see if they are still alive. Now, what does he mean when he says my brethren to see if they're still alive? Who is the brethren he's talking about there? Is it all of them? Is he saying, I wonder if they've been annihilated, if they've been completely destroyed. Is that what he's saying? Yeah, but they're still there. Okay, the Lord has told him that. I don't think there's some commentaries actually that commentators that say that's what that means. I have no belief in that whatsoever. That would be basically making God a liar and not believing anything the Lord had said to him to this point. So I don't think it's all of his brethren, if he's going to go down and find out that they were in fact exterminated, that there was a Holocaust that occurred in Egypt. That's not what he's expecting to have happen. And I don't think that's what he's speaking about. I think he's talking about some. Now, he knows one of his brethren for sure is alive. Who's that? Aaron. Aaron's got to be alive because God just told him Aaron's going to be your spokesperson. He wants to do this. He's coming out to see you, and he's going to take care of this for you. So we know that that brethren is alive. He may not know about others that he knew, that he was friends with or knew about or things like that. But he says to here, I want to see if they're still alive at this point. And so I think he's thinking about specific people when he's, I don't doubt that he's thinking about this, but that it is specific people. Now it does say though, that he believed they were in a very bad situation because they might be dead. I mean, that is something that he's acknowledging here in this. They're under persecution. They're under great difficulty. They're under, in bondage, and that they might have died as a result of this. And by the way, when did that bondage and persecution start? Well, it was even before Moses was born. I mean, it was after Joseph died. There was a Pharaoh that came along and says, I don't remember who Joseph was. I don't care about these people. And they're getting to be very great, and I'm concerned they might rise up against us and join our enemies and all of that. Let's put them to work. Let's put them under persecution and bondage and keep them working so they have no time to plot against us. So this happened a long time ago, and of course Moses was in the Nile River, in the little ark there, because they were under persecution. So it's been going on for a long time, and he knows what that looks like and knows that some of them might have died under that persecution. So, but he's going to go identify with them. So we know what he says then. Let me go, that I may return to my brethren and see if they're still alive. We know he has a request and he has a statement. What does he not state? Yeah, he doesn't say why he's going. He doesn't say the real reason why he's going. He never says, Jethro, by the way, you're a servant of the Most High, and I'm a servant of the Most High. Guess who spoke to me today? The Most High actually is the one who spoke to me, the great I Am. He told me his name even. He doesn't tell any of that. At least nothing's recorded. There's nothing recorded that he told any of that. You thought that might have been a little something you might want to share with somebody, but Moses doesn't do that. Why doesn't he do that? Why does he leave that out and make the understatement of the century? Might not let him go, possibly. Thinks, well, that's what you're saying. You're putting yourself in great danger. My wife, my daughter in great danger and all that's possible. He doesn't want to do it for that reason. What else? Might try to talk him out of it. Yep. So that's not a good idea. Why are you doing that?
To protect him from blame.
Protect him from blame, absolutely. Doesn't want him to go? It's possible too, yeah. And sorry, I might say it's time to find the fly. That after 40 years and 80 years old, it's time to leave, Dad. That is actually very possible. I still think Moses has a little bit of fear and a little bit of little faith at this point. I think that's really what's going on. I also think he's a meek man. He's a humble man. So he's not going to tell him, by the way, guess who just got picked to do the job of the scriptures to this point? Just guess, take a guess, just guess somebody. Somebody might know, you know. He doesn't do that with Jethro. He doesn't do any of that. So I think it's very possible that he has some feet. But remember, he's been showing a lack of faith, a little faith. And fear is what he's been showing to this point. It's not like he suddenly is no longer that. He's being obedient, yes. But when you start becoming obedient to the Lord after dealing with fear and little faith, are you suddenly like Peter running into the grave and having no fear whatsoever and having great, what, are you that? No. You don't change immediately inside. Yes, you become obedient. The Lord allows you to become obedient. He gives you enough to become obedient. And you submit to the Lord and what he asks you to do. But it's not like all of a sudden all that's gone in your head. And I think that there's still some of that in the head that's going on there. And I think there's a part then that says, I don't know if this is actually going to work. I'm not sure. In fact, we're going to confirm that with the next thing that happens. I think we'll get to it today with what he does here. So he doesn't state this. He doesn't say all of this at this point. It could be because of humility. It could be because of little faith. It could be because of fear. There's various reasons you might look to and say that. But just point out, he doesn't even say it at this point. I would say this, and back to what Michelle said. Why would you, if you thought your plans were going to be successful, you was definitely going to work, would you be more likely to share it with somebody than, I don't think this is going to work at all? Which one would make you more likely to share it if you knew it was going to work? If you knew that?
Yeah.
Otherwise, you'd say, well, I don't know if I really want to share this. I might look bad because they're going to know I failed and all of this. I think there's probably a part of that that's going on there. He's being obedient, but he still has some doubt. He still has something going on there with that. Well, let's go on to verse 19. And we'll see that the Lord speaks again to Moses in Midian. So we know then that Moses still hasn't left, by the way. He's in the process of leaving, without a doubt, but he hasn't left. I don't know how much time has taken past. It's not years, okay? And it's not even months, probably. It might be a day. It's a short time period, I believe, from the point that Moses departs from the Lord, goes and speaks to Jethro, and then starts packing up, as he does here in verse 20. So it's not a very long time. But the Lord comes and speaks to Moses, and what does he tell him in verse 19? Yeah, go back to Egypt. Go back. And why? That's right. Everybody that was against you is dead. The people that you might be concerned about, they're going to kill you. Those people are dead. And so I guess the question would be asked, why does the Lord tell him that here? Why didn't he tell him that when he was dealing with little faith back in the previous sections? Yeah, that's why he left in the first place. Remember, he left out of fear. He killed one of the Egyptians, and Pharaoh found out about it and sought to kill him. And Moses said, I got to get out of here. And he left the country then. That's why he went to Midian in the first place. So the Lord comes to him. Once again, is the Lord being gracious here? Absolutely. The thing you might have in your head, Moses, especially after you didn't tell Jethro, that thing that you have in your head, don't worry about that. Those men are dead. The men who sought to seek to kill you, those men, I've taken care of them already. Their life is done. It's been snuffed out. They are no longer here on this earth, and you don't have to worry about them. So it seems to be, even though Moses never said something to the Lord, like, he didn't offer another objection. Well, Lord, you know they want to kill me down there. I mean, that would be a kind of a legitimate one, unlike the illegitimate ones he was giving. He never did that. Instead, that was an unspoken fear or concern, I believe, that Moses had. How do I know it was an unspoken fear or concern? Because the Lord actually tells him this to settle his mind. Moses, if you have any more doubts, that one right there, I know. By the way, how does the Lord know about that? Well, he knows his mind and knows his heart. He knows what he's thinking. It's not like Moses even has to say it. Why do we have to say those things we have fears about and concerns about in prayer to the Lord? It's not for his benefit, right? Like he doesn't know it. It's for our benefit. To acknowledge it, first of all, is good. Okay, to actually say it. I've got a fear. I've identified it. I definitely have a fear here going on. But there's actually a far more important piece when we pray to the Lord about our fears. What is that? We're acknowledging we have a great need of him, that we cannot take care of it, that we will not be able to solve this issue. This is, by the way, there's no issue we can solve. I think, and I know this for me, why bother to pray about the little things? You know, that's kind of what I think sometimes. Why bother praying about the little things? I got this, Lord. Don't worry about it. I got this and I got this. That report, yeah, that's all taken care of, Lord. Don't worry about that. What am I going to pray about? Any of that? Not going to be concerned. By the way, we shouldn't be concerned about everything. But the main point being is that there's no like big and little things, okay? In fact, it's the little sins that cause sometimes great problems, okay? So we have to, in fact, bring everything before the Lord. Lay it all upon the altar, as it were. As even a hymn says, I don't think we sing the hymn, but one of the hymn sings says that. And we are to bring these things. So him not saying this to the Lord, and not you know, unspoken concern, the Lord actually helps him with it and tells him this. And I mentioned to you a few weeks ago even, you know, when Nicodemus came before the Lord in John chapter 3, what was his question to the Lord? The Lord gave him an answer, but he didn't ask a question, right? He never asked the question. How does a man become saved? How does a man inherit eternal life? How does a man enter the kingdom? And he said, the Lord just starts saying to us that you must be born again. He never asked the question. He never set a context for the conversation, but the Lord knew what was on his mind. And so he told him that. And the Lord is, once again, so gracious to us. Even when it's unspoken, the Lord helps us with that. And that's what he does is here. So Moses has this concern that these men might be down there. They might seek to kill him. We know for sure, by the way, that Pharaoh that sought to kill him, what happened to him? He died already. He died actually back in chapter 2, verse 23. I'll just flip back to it. Chapter 2, verse 23. It's a lot of flipping. where it says, now it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died. Now that's, by the way, chapter 2 is where he had escaped and gone to Midian. He's already in Midian at this point. And at that point then he had died. Now does Moses know that Pharaoh died? He may not know that. In fact, there's a good chance he doesn't know that because he has that concern and fear. And the Lord says, the men who sought to kill you, and primarily that was Pharaoh, he's dead. And we know that, but maybe he didn't know that. And so the Lord tells him that. He's very gracious to him once again, to not only to work his sovereign will in the lives of men, their arrival and their leaving, as he does with Pharaoh, but also for Moses' sake. In this way, to tell him this at this time. So the fact is, and by the way, there was this thing I didn't realize would happen. You know, in our country, if somebody kills somebody, what's the statute of limitations? It's forever. You know, you could be found guilty at any time in your life after that. Somebody could come, and, you know, years later, and that happens sometimes. In Egypt, actually, the statute of limitations was the life of the person who sought to kill you. So when Pharaoh, particularly for Pharaoh, I don't know if it was all people, but for Pharaoh, if Pharaoh sought to kill you and he died, the statute of limitations was over. That was actually part of the laws of Egypt. So in other words, we also graciously see where if the hearing of, and Moses, would he have known that law? Remember, he was skilled and taught in all the laws of the Egyptians, and so he would have known that. So to hear that the man who sought to kill him was dead says that death penalty, that death warrant, that statute of limitations is gone on you at this point. It would have been a great thing for him to hear and give him, you know, help him alleviate once again some of his fears and his little faith in all of this. And then finally, we see that Moses told Jethro he needed to see if his brethren were still alive. And here's what he tells Jethro: I need to go see if my brethren are still alive. The Lord tells him not about his brethren if they're still alive. He tells him about his enemies and says they're dead. They're gone. They are vanquished. The thing that you're concerned about, that's really, yes, you have a concern for your brethren, but the thing I've taken care of is the enemies that you had, that the concerns that you have. This is Moses' concern once again. Let me say it this way. We said before that the brethren were probably specific people, okay? Not just all the children of Israel or things like that. But let me ask you this question. The Lord doesn't answer that question for him. He doesn't say, your brethren are still alive. That thing, I just heard you say that to Jethro. Let me just go ahead and tell you, your brethren are still alive. Or they're not. He tells him his enemy is dead, the thing that was concerning him, but doesn't tell him about his brethren. Would it make a difference if the brethren, those specific people that might be on his mind, if they died? Would it change anything about the need to go and do what he was going to do? Wouldn't change anything. Because his brethren are not just the people he chooses to have. Who are his brethren truly? It's all the people that God covenantally has chosen. Those are the people. And nothing changes in the mission. If we had a young man who was a pastor in this church, and he really enjoyed being with us right now and you and enjoyed the fellowship and all that, and then he was called to go pastor another church, and then years later, 40 years from now, he's now 60 years of age, and he's called back to come back to here and pastor in this church, would it matter if all of us are gone? It might, you know, he would miss us maybe walking in and saying, well, brother so-and-so used to sit there, and sister so-and-so, I remember talking to her back there. And that's all nice and good, but the fact is, if the people of God are in the church, then he comes and serves the Lord, ministering to the people of God. It doesn't matter which people of God it is. They are the people of God. And so the fact is that that's what happens here. And, you know, graciously, the people that probably are most important to him, Aaron and Miriam, are still alive. We know that for sure. But none of the rest of them, all that are there, are God's covenant people. Okay, let me do a time check here real quick. Let's go ahead. We're going to try to finish. I think it's be okay. It might take a couple extra minutes. So now in verse 20 then, what does Moses do? Starts going, right? Starts packing things up and he starts going. So we read in verse 20. Let me get back there. So Moses took his wife and his sons and mounted them on a donkey and returned to the land of Egypt. Moses also took the staff of God in his hand. And so Moses records, he records he took two things. Now, if you only take two things, probably those two things are pretty important to you, right? And the two things he takes are his family and the staff The staff of God now, as it's called, the staff that he had been carrying around that the Lord was going to use with him. He brings these two things. Now, I don't know how old his sons are, but I imagine they're not little boys. Okay, he's been there 40 years, and I don't think it was very long until he had kids. But he gets that. By the way, when I first read this, I was like, what does it say there? It says, he mounted them on a donkey, singular. The Septuagint actually says donkeys, plural. It would have been a little weird to say, okay, Gershom, you're now 38 years old. You go ahead and hop on there first. Mom, you go ahead and sit down. And then the other son, Eliezer, are supposed to sit back in the back on this little donkey's probably complaining at this point. And so it doesn't do that. It's multiple donkeys is what he takes with him. And he starts, he packs them up and he starts heading out then about this. I would also say this too. We also point out the fact that as he takes his family, what's one of the training grounds? Actually, it's probably one of the key training grounds. It's not a required necessity, but a training ground for a pastor. What does he first have to do? Manage his own family. Manage his home well. In other words, we've been talking about how Moses is being prepared for this ministry, this thing that he's supposed to do. And part of that is actually being married and having children. Okay? And it's not a requirement to be a pastor, but it's a pretty good thing to be married and have children because it's part of that training ground. And so if you have a home, you have to manage it well. And you learn a lot about people management with that. Not that you're managing your family in that regard, but just understand what I'm saying. And so the fact is that, and by the way, it's a requirement in the New Testament given in that regard. So he's taking this most important thing, his family, and then he takes the staff, which is now called the staff of God. It's not the staff of Moses. It's now called the staff of God. And he's told that he takes it in his hand. Once again, to take it in your hand, it identifies with you. That's your staff. It's in your hand. I know that's your staff. Remember the story of Judah, who he had his staff, and the temple prostitute, who was his daughter-in-law, identified him later on. This is the staff of the man that came into me. And so that identified him. It was him, but now it's the Lord's thing. He carried it in his hand, but let me ask you this much. Is this staff special? If it is, why? And maybe you say it is. I'm not even going to disagree or argue with you. Why is it special? Because God told him to take it. God is going to use it in the ministry. He's actually going to make it part of the whole process with throwing it on the ground and striking this thing and doing that and parting the Red Sea, all of that. The Lord's going to do something with it. But if I took the staff and said, now I've got the power of the Lord, would I be able to do anything? No, I couldn't do anything. This is the premise, by the way. People like the... I like them, I guess. I haven't seen them for a long time. The Indiana Jones movies, the first one. What is it? Raiders of the Lost Ark. If you could just find the ark, you'd have the power of God under your control. You won't. You know what you'd find? You'd find a box. That's what you'd find, okay? I like boxes, but it would just be another box. And so the fact of the matter is that this staff is only important because God tells him to take it, and God is going to use it in the ministry, and that's it. And if anybody else picks it up and tries to do the same thing, it won't do any of those things unless the Lord wants it to do it. That's it. Let me ask you a question. If you could go and find a part of the cross right now, would that have any special thing for you? It'd have nothing. You know what you'd find? An old piece of wood. That's what you found, is an old piece of wood. But you know what? People, they call them relics. There's the whole, I read, yesterday, last night, about the whole history of finding the cross, how it was found, and now there's a place over where the cross was supposedly found in Jerusalem, and all of that. The resurrection church is there, and it's actually underground, but all this stuff, and the Catholic Church in particular has put great emphasis on this. Then it went through the whole history of how it was lost and found and lost and found and all of this. Maybe it's there, maybe it's not, who knows. Doesn't even matter, though, okay? Listen, there were three crosses at Golgotha that day. What makes the middle one special? The person hanging on it and what he was doing when he hung upon it. Because it was the same cross and of the same construction, probably from the same wood as the other two guys. In fact, the only thing that made the cross of one of those other guys semi-special, if you could call it that, the one who actually said, hey, he's not like us. He's innocent. We're up here hanging because we're supposed to be. He's not. What made his cross special?
Because he believed. That was the point of his salvation. That's like remembering the car you were sitting in when you came to salvation or something like that. But there's nothing special about the actual wood or the construction or anything like that. There's nothing special about the staff other than God is going to use it the way he wants to use it. Now, let's say this then. What is the staff of God today? The Word. It is the Word. You've hit the nail perfectly on the head. I never thought much about this until studying this week. The staff of God today, it's His Word. He places power directly in His Word. Not a staff, not a stick, not a rod, none of that. He doesn't do that. He doesn't do that. It's just His plain Word, proclaimed by men like Aaron and Moses, and hopefully like us today, understood by the revelatory work of the Holy Spirit, and obeyed by people changed by it. That's the staff of God today. That's what He uses. Well, how do we see that? Let's look at two verses. As we close here this morning, the first one, go with me to Psalm 110. I'll ask you to go to both of these. Psalm 110. I don't just make this up because it's a nice picture, by the way. It literally says this. Okay, Psalms 110, and I'm going to read verse 2 for you. Psalm 110, verse 2. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. In other words, the scepter there is the staff, okay? Now, just holding forth a staff to a bunch of people, what does that make them do? If I held a scepter out to a bunch of people with nothing stated on my account, what would they do? They wouldn't know what to do, would they? They just sit there and say, there's a guy holding a scepter pointing to me. Does that mean I'm chosen? I'm special? Does that mean he's going to judge me? I have no idea, unless there's words associated with it. So when it says, rule in the midst of your enemies, a ruler speaks. They say. They declare. That's what they do. And they do it with this staff associated with it. It's their word is really what counts there. And then the second one is Isaiah chapter 11. So if you turn with me there. And verse 4, Isaiah 11 and verse 4, and it says here, speaking of the Messiah, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth, and he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. The rod of his mouth, the staff of his mouth. That's his words. That's his word is literally what we're talking about here. And with the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. In other words, he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. That is his instrument of judgment. When he comes and destroys the earth and he comes on that white horse, what does he do? Say, unleash the hounds, launch the, you know, whatever weapons. How does he destroy? With just a simple word of his mouth. That's how he does it. That's his strength. That is the Lord's strength, is in his word. It's not in a piece of wood or anything like that. He can apply and use these things, very simple instruments, but they're just simple instruments still. It's his word that always counts. That's why this whole thing has been about, Moses, you're going to go and speak for me. I'll put my words in your mouth. You'll give them to Aaron and put them in his mouth, and he'll tell them to the people. It's all about the word. This staff thing is important. He's told to take it, but honestly, it's not more important than the word. It's just an association with the word, like the cross is in association with the death of Christ. The last thing to say about this is Moses had to have this rod, which the Lord applies his own name to now. It's not the rod of Moses. It's the rod, the staff of the Lord, of God. He applies his own name to it here. First of all, it has accompanied his words from the Lord and enacted their power over water, over serpents, over rocks. That's what this staff is going to do, but always with words. Always with words associated with it. It's the same rock, the same rod that directed sheep in Midian would direct men in Egypt. But now it's accompanied by the word of God. The words that he was coming and sharing with them, that's what he was told to go do, even without the staff, but the staff is part of that. The staff of God here, in a temporal way, pictures the word of God in a far broader and more effective eternal way. Let me say that again. The staff of God here, in this text, in a temporal way, pictures the word of God in a far broader and more effective eternal way. And let me give you five ways it does this. First of all, it will deliver the submitted downfallen from their bondage. The children of Israel will be delivered through the word of God and this staff associated with it. They will be delivered. It will judge the hard-hearted who refuse to submit. Pharaoh, the Egyptians, it will judge them, as we read there in Isaiah 11. It will remove all obstacles to the place where God has prepared for his people. Remember when they got to the Red Sea? That was an obstacle, right? That was a pretty big obstacle. And what did Moses do to part the sea? Use the rod, okay? Parted the Red Sea with that. His word and the rod. And then it will provide refreshment in times of need. How did they get water one time? Strike the rock so that they can have water. So the word of God provides refreshment in times of need. And finally, it will provide deliverance in our battles. Because when Moses was, they got into a battle, a skirmish in Exodus, well, more than a skirmish. They got into a war in Exodus 17. And Moses had to go up on top of the mountain. Remember what he had to do? He had to hold the staff of God up in his hands. And as long as it was up there, then they would overcome their enemy. And if it fell, then they would not overcome their enemy. And so the word of God also provides deliverance in our battles. It does all of these things for us. Well, we're going to stop there. I took too much extra time. We'll stop there and close. Our Father, thank you for the time. We thank you for your word most of all, as we see the power of it here. And we pray we would not associate anything else with the power of the Lord other than your word in this life. Let us not succumb to things that might be mystical or magical or whatever distractions, Father, but let us just simply submit to your word. We're thankful for the obedience of Moses and pray we might do the same. Let's call this in Jesus' name, amen.